lessons from a book that has to do with one word. And that one word, of course, is this past week has been worship. Worship. I think that's one word that sometimes we need a little bit of reminder about. We need to understand that worship, for many people, is just kind of nebulous. It's kind of a term that we don't really grasp the full meaning of the word. And so it's good for us to take a look at it. We will this morning and then again this evening. I think we need to be reminded of the fact first that God has always desired a close, meaningful relationship with his people. In the beginning, prior to the entrance of sin into the world, you might remember, that implied in Genesis chapter 3 is that God had a fellowship with Adam and Eve, that they walked together in the garden and fellowshiped one with the other. It was sin that interrupted that fellowship. And not only does God want a close relationship with man, his creation, I believe that God created us with an innate desire to have a relationship with him, that we too want fellowship with our Creator. We want that close, meaningful relationship, and thus we desire to worship our God. But God in his worship, as we worship God, we recognize that God has never required or demanded an involuntary worship. He's always wanted it to be because we want to worship him. We want to remember that worship is an act of surrender to his will, that God is never going to force or coerce us into that worshipful relationship. But worship, as we look at it in the scriptures, we understand from everyday life that worship is often misdirected. It is often rendered to the wrong object or rendered in a manner which has not been commanded. Early on in history, right in the beginning, right there in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we read about Cain and Abel. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 3, that it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. In other words, God accepted Abel's offering, but God rejected the offering of Cain. Now, in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer offers a commentary on this in the 11th chapter of that book in verse 4, telling us that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, and indicates there that it was because it was a sacrifice offered by faith. So as we begin this lesson, or these two lessons, I want to emphasize one essential that I want you to hopefully keep in mind as we go through the lessons, and that is that God expects us to have the faith to worship him as he directs us. Think about the ramifications of that statement. God expects us to have the faith to worship him the way that he wants to be worshiped. And in that regard, and to that end, we offer several considerations. Two of them we'll mention this morning, and that is to consider the meaning of worship. Thinking about worship, I want to spend a few minutes with the nuts and bolts and the basics in both the Old and New Testament. There are two words in the Old Testament that are commonly used for worship. The first, barak, is a word that means to kneel or bow and thus come in reverence as an act of adoration. I want you to notice that because this is at the heart and core of worship. When we think of worship and all we think about, we're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and so on, those are acts of worship in which the spirit of worship takes place. Now, the spirit of worship is indicated here, to kneel or bow and to be reverent and to adore God. This is the elemental thing that goes on the inside as we worship God. Barak is a word indicating that. Now, in the book of Psalms, we have a great source for the subject of worship. Let me read these several psalms. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The word bless is the word barak, worship. I will bless. Similarly, there in Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Psalm 100 and verse 4. Bless, barak, worship, bow before him. Come before him in reverence as you enter his gate, giving thanks and praising him along the way. Now the second word, now one more verse before we move on. This really hits at the heart of it. Psalm 95 verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, here you have the same word, and it's connected to the idea of kneeling down and bowing before our Creator. This is the idea behind worship in that sense. There's also another word you might even be familiar with, Hallel, which is often translated praise. It's often translated in conjunction with another word to make a compound word, meaning praise Yah. Praise Yah, which Yah being Yahweh, if you remember from the Old Testament, that's the Lord, Yahweh. Hallel, Yah. And the word is Halu Yah in a different tense. Halu Yah. It makes it sound like what? Hallelujah. It's a transliteration of the word for hallelujah, and it means praise the Lord. And so we have a couple of verses here. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then again in Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. In the courts, or praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. And so the idea of praising God, of blessing him, of giving him thanks, and all of that is based on this idea of God's goodness. We praise him because of who he is and the attributes that he possesses. We praise him for all of the wonderful acts of mercy and grace that he has extended our way. And as a nation of Israel might have praised God, there's always this element of deliverance from Egyptian bondage and provision in the wilderness and deliverance from Babylonian captivity. Always thinking about that. But what does that correspond to in our lives other than the fact that he has brought us out of our sins, the miry bog of sin, and has set our feet upon the solid rock? So we have reason to praise him, to worship him, to fall down before him in reverence. There's a very heartfelt aspect to the worship that we render to God. That's the way God wants it to be. Actually, in the Old Testament, there are a number of times where the Bible mentions worship that is not acceptable to God, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. But for now, remember that outward expressions of worship without an internal substance supporting it is not acceptable to God. Those who bring worship to God and yet live sinful, rebellious lives toward him will not find that their worship is accepted by him. One of the best illustrations of that is found in Isaiah chapter 1, a book that begins with a very graphic, figurative description of the spiritual condition of God's people. Here, beginning in verse 11, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in this solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. A scathing rebuke. And yet he lists all of these things which people under the Mosaic system would have been doing. If they were faithful to God, they would be celebrating these feasts and offering these offerings. But because of their spiritual condition and the fact that they were still doing all of these things, God says, I've had enough of it. Stop it. It's not going to work. And so we are, as Christians, reminded of the fact that we worship God. We are worshipers of God. However, we cannot simply be those who worship from the outside without the substance supporting it. God will not accept that. Another place we might look at would be in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Not only would rebellion and sinfulness eradicate pure worship, would hinder it, but also making worship nothing more than a matter of routine, a matter of going through the motions, you might say. In Isaiah 29 and verse 13, the Lord is emphasizing that judgment is coming. And in talking about that coming judgment, he gives a reason for it, and he says, because they drew near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they removed their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They just come in, they perform the function, they leave. It's a punch card religion. You come in, you do your thing, you leave. No change, no heart involved, and no substance to it. Adoration and reverence that God desires. Now, the Old Testament was written, and we're talking about Old Testament now, but the Old Testament was written for our example and instruction. You read that in Romans 15, around verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And for that reason, we know that worship must come from the heart in submission and in sincerity. That's the Old Testament now. Let's take a moment and look at the New Testament background before we get into making some more teachings. In the Old Testament, there were two words. In the New Testament, there are two primary words. The first one is proskuneo, and look at its similarity to barak, to bow before, to literally kiss toward. The idea of prostration, of falling down before the one who is worshipped. Just like that word barak in the Old Testament. God has always been worshipped and desired to be worshipped in this way. He is the creator. We are his creation. We can see this reflected in the way it's used in the several verses. For example, Matthew 4, verse 10. Who doesn't remember the occasion where Jesus, after his baptism, was immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? And in the process of being tempted by Satan, Satan said, now, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And to which Jesus responded and said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship, proskuneo, the Lord your God, and serve him only. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the idea of falling down before Satan is the idea of giving him that worship, which Jesus would not do. Here's another example of that word, proskuneo. In an area where Jesus met up with a demon-possessed man that they called Legion, because there were so many demons inhabiting his body, he saw Jesus from a distance and he ran up and bowed down before him. Proskuneo. The word has that inherent meaning of falling down. It may have been adoration, obeisance, like you fall down before a king. But the idea here is he bowed down before him. Here's another example in Luke chapter 4. I think this is interesting because normally when we read about the ascension of Christ, it's from the first chapter of Acts. At least for me it is, around verse 9. But in Luke 24, there's also an account which can blend together with that account. And in looking at this, we learn in verse 50, beginning, Jesus led his disciples out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, I think here the idea is praying for them, he parted from them, notice the language here, and was carried up into heaven. Never noticed that before. Carried up by what? By whom? Were there angels involved in the ascension? And did he not say in Acts chapter 1, he will come in just the like manner? And when he comes again, it will be with the angels. He was carried up into heaven. But aside from that, we diverge there a bit. And they, after worshiping him, proskuneo. You don't see that in Acts chapter 1. The disciples worshiped him after he was ascending into heaven with the angels. They apparently fell on their faces to the ground and did homage and adoration to Christ. And then the Bible says, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And one final example, and that would be in the book of Revelation. I don't have it on the board, I believe, but in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped him. See, the elders did to God and Christ what should have been done, legitimate worship, falling down and worshiping him. Satan wanted that same thing himself, and Jesus said, no, it cannot be done. Now, another word for worship in the New Testament is lutreo, which is sometimes used interchangeably with proskuneo, but most of the time it carries a slightly different meaning, to serve in a religious service, to pay homage. Worship that is coming to God can be signified as a type of worship. There is a type of worship that we all separate for, we come together for, to offer homage to God. And then there is another type of service to God, which has to do with our life and how we honor him in the way we live. Look at this passage we met a moment ago in Matthew 4 and verse 10. Both words are used, both proskuneo and lutreo, both worship in the fullest sense of the word and worship in the sense of service. Go, Satan, he writes, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Both words used in the same verse indicates there may be a slight difference, at least in this text, between the words. So let me notice the subtle difference here. Make the application. Serving God in a religious way, lutreo, may very well be an outgrowth of having worshipped God, proskuneo, of rendering our hearts to God in humble obedience to his will and in adoration and falling down before him in reverence and respect. When we worship God that way, it should also then result in service out in our daily lives. Which brings up another question that sometimes is considered, is all of life worship? I think some have suggested that it is. Well, it may involve a lutreo, but it doesn't involve proskuneo. There is a difference between the two. Sometimes people like to bring this question up, saying, well, all of life is worship, not just coming to the assembly. Well, the obvious import of that statement, in many cases, is simply, I don't want to go to church. All of life is worship, so I can worship God out on the lake, or I can worship God out on the golf course or wherever I'm at, and everything will be fine. It's obviously to get away from the idea that worship would have a pattern, that there would be expectations that God would give us in our worship. We've already mentioned the expectation that goes on the inside, falling down before him, kneeling before Him, surrendering our spirits to Him. But what about that narrower sense in which we are given things to do that please God? We are commanded to do things in a certain way before God. Well, then, this all of life is worship concept would be to get away from that and do whatever it is that I want to do. And that's just not scriptural. Because as we see in the Bible, as you read through Genesis through Revelation, you will always find that concerning public worship or the worship of the assembly or the worship of God's people, God has always given direction and instruction as to how He wants to be worshipped. If God would have said in His Word, simply worship me, then we could worship Him however, whenever, in whatever manner we wished. But since God has given us those instructions, to worship Him by faith means that we'll worship Him according to His desires. We'll talk about that some more this evening. But a second consideration that we want to make is that there are examples in the Bible, plenty of examples of worship that displeases God. And it's kind of interesting that when you go through the Bible and you look at worship and you look at examples of worship, that you find so many examples are really examples of things that people did in the wrong way to the wrong person or idol or whatever, that more often than not, it's displeasing worship that's under consideration. And I would just want to look at a couple of examples. We already mentioned some, but I want to just look first at Exodus chapter 32. And you'll remember this as the time when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the Ten Commandments. And he was gone how long? What, 40 days. A long period of time. And the people approached Aaron, who would be the next in line, at least in some way of looking at it. He was, after all, the high priest. And they came to Aaron and they said, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. And so, in Exodus 32, verse 1, and so Aaron, you know, he was in a tight spot. Boy, think about it. Man, he was in a hard place. Where is Moses anyway? You know, what could he say? And so he buckled under the pressure, and he made for them, or fashioned for them, a golden calf, which they immediately attributed their deliverance to. They said, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And I just have to imagine Aaron didn't like that much. But he was, once you begin to buckle, you buckle all the way. So he's trying to think, how can I change this? And so he says, well, tomorrow we will have a feast to the Lord. Meaning, we'll acknowledge the real God. But it was too late by then. The people had already turned their backs on God, and they were fully given to their idolatrous practices and engaged in worshiping the golden calf as some of them had in Egypt, and were even involved in questionable activities associated with that. And so the fierce anger of the Lord burned, even the anger of Moses burned, and only through the mediation of Moses was God swayed from destroying the people as a whole. And so there you have an example of displeasing worship. Another example in the Old Testament I would just mention, there are so many examples, but consider 1 Samuel chapter 13. And the background for this wonderful chapter and the example it sets for us is that the people of Israel had been in a bondage to the Philistines for a long period of time. Samuel the prophet had been involved in a circuit traveling around the place, educating the people and trying to bring about a spirit of revival until finally the people were ready to follow God. But as they began to follow God, they had to deal with the Philistines. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, the new king, Saul, is facing the enemy, the Philistines. And he is in a dire strait because as you read the passage, you see that the Israelites were facing greatly superior numbers and greatly superior also in their weaponry than the Israelites, who were just basically without hardly any weapons at all, if you remember. And so they were in a bad situation. And Saul had been told to wait at Gilgal until Samuel got there to pray for the Lord's favor. And Saul waits. And he waits. And the people are trembling with their fear, and they're hiding in the caves and the holes in the grounds, in the thickets. Many of them are running away across the Jordan, and still Saul is waiting. You need an army to fight a battle, and he's worried and worried about it until finally he offers the burnt offering. What's wrong with that? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a Levite. He was not qualified or given the task of worshiping God in that way, but he did it anyway. And the scripture is so ironic in the fact that just after he did that, the Bible says, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Verse 10. What have you done? Samuel asked him. Oh, that must have been a very strong-worded statement. And Saul began to make excuses. The people were scattering, and you did not come at the appointed time. And the Philistines, you can see, they're preparing to attack us, and we had not as yet sought the Lord's favor, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Saul was a good man at making excuses. We can find other examples of that. But Samuel accused Saul of acting foolishly in verse 13. He had not kept the commandment of the Lord, and so the kingdom would be torn out of his hands and given to another man, a man who would seek him with all of his heart. And then correspondingly, Acts 13:22 says, who will obey all his commandments. So as it pertains to the worship, it's seeking God with all of our heart and doing what he expects us to do, without adding to it, without taking away from it. But now let's go over to the New Testament for a moment. Look at a couple of other examples. The one we already alluded to in part is found in Matthew chapter 15. We already had talked about that a little bit. But here in this passage, it says also that Jesus condemned the worship of the Pharisees and the scribes, saying that in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or the precepts of men. In vain do they worship me. Earlier, they were not giving their hearts to it. They were engaged in a superficial worship. But now, in their worship, and teaching is an act of worship, in their teaching, they had added or substituted the doctrines of men for the Word of God. And he said that made their worship worthless. You cannot bow down before God in reverence. You cannot render to him that honor and homage if you are unwilling to do what he says and instead substitute your own teachings. You cannot worship that way. But that's what they had done. A second attitude about worship is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is an interesting one because the book of 1 Corinthians especially deals with the problem of division and the need for unity. And even in partaking of the Lord's Supper, there appears to have been a divisive spirit among the brethren. As you read in 1 Corinthians 11, they seem to have engaged in the idea of eating together, either before partaking of the Lord's Supper or in the same vicinity in time. And as they engaged in this fellowship meal, as we might call it, the Bible sometimes refers to it as a love feast, like in the book of Jude. But they gathered together for this, and what he mentions is that some of them came together and had plenty to eat, and they were engaged in eating and not really thinking about the fact that there were others present who had nothing to eat. And so what he's basically saying is that the Lord's Supper is by its very design, emphasizes the one body, the church. And Paul is stressing this also in the previous chapter. Listen, he says, is not the cup of blessing with which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Alluding to the Lord's Supper as part of a figurative expression of our unity as one body in Christ. Paul said they had gathered together. Their purpose in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11 was to partake of the Lord's Supper. And because they were not partaking in the right manner, Paul reminds them of the purpose. He reminds them of the pattern for the Lord's Supper instituted by Christ in Matthew 26 and other places. And then he encourages them to examine themselves and to judge the body rightly. So there's a couple of things going on here. We need to examine ourselves, making sure that we are in fact thinking about the blood of Christ and about the body of Christ and about the sacrifice of Jesus. But also part of that examination and judgment is appreciating the one body nature of the Lord's Supper. That we are, as individual Christians, gathering together in the assembly of the local congregation in order to participate in this worship activity where we surrender ourselves to God, we remember the death of Jesus, but we're also thinking about how we as individuals are a part of that one body, the church. That's such an important concept. But their worship was polluted by selfishness and other things as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians. So the question as we draw our lesson to a close is, how do I become a member of the one body, the church? You look at the book of Acts and you see that the apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles were preaching. And the brethren interrupted them, asking, what shall we do? And Peter answered these believers and said, you must repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. As you continue on down to about verse 40 or so, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. And then as you continue to the next verse, in verse 41, he says, those who received his word, they accepted his message, and those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now the life of that early church is described beginning in verse 46. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now notice this. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The point we're making then, how do I become a member for the one body, the church? You don't join the church. The Lord adds you to his church when you are saved. When you have believed in Jesus as the Son of God, when you are willing to confess your faith before others, when you are willing to turn your life over to him in repentance, and when you are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul summarizes the matter there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, saying, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's what the Bible says about the one body. Now, tonight we're going to continue talking about a couple other considerations about worship. But with these in mind, if you'd like to be part of that one body, you need to obey the gospel, to come to Christ in obedient faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism for forgiveness of your sins. If you wandered away from Jesus and need to come back, we invite you to do so. We're going to be standing at this time, and as we sing this song, let us know how we may help you. Will you come as we stand and sing?